So lovely to see everyone again. And this week we are going to be focusing on the second chapter. We're doing a chapter a week. We polished off chapter one last week, and now we have the second chapter. And because I don't know if all of you have actually been to session one, so I'll just remind people generally of a couple of themes that we brought out in chapter one with the help of the commentators that are useful to remember for this chapter as well. And they are, first of all, the futility of Jonah's flight and the consequent explorations of why does he think he can run away from God? Does he think he can run away from God? What are his motivations? So that came up quite a major way, including the idea that he's doing it out of love for the people of Israel because he doesn't want the Ninevites to repent, either because he doesn't want to show up the failings of the Israelites who aren't very good at repenting, or because he doesn't want the Ninevites, or of course all the Assyrians, to survive and then destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. We also looked at the universal setting, the way that the Midrash in particular, but also the medieval commentators, see this as a cosmic story. We have the idea that there are 70 sailors and they represent the 70 nations of the world. And we have, heaven and earth and the underworld involved. So it all gets much bigger and the stakes are higher. We have the contrast between the sailors' motivation. They're very pious. They respond in a deep and spiritual way. And all Jonah does is try to go to sleep and get away from God into his, into his dreams, perhaps, or his unconsciousness, almost a death wish there that's brought out by the Midrash. We've also seen the fact that the sailors are terribly shocked when they find that Jonah is running away from God. And that brings up, again, the sort of brazenness, the chutzpah of Jonah's attempt to run away from God or his rebellion against God. So those are all themes that are there in the Midrash already, which means that we may expect them to pop up also in chapter two. And in some ways, you could say that Jonah is the Jonah 2 is the least interesting chapter because most of it is the prayer of Jonah. And it really does sound like great chunks of the Psalms. There's nothing particular, Jonah-like about it. It's just your standard bit of religious poetry from Tanakh. There's not very much action. All that happens is he gets swallowed by the fish. Note it's not a whale, it's just a fish. He prays and then the fish vomits him up on dry land. So it's a bit of a slow chapter. But that does bring us to a very, very large overarching question, which is why do we need to hear his prayer? It could just have said, and Jonah prayed and God instructed the fish to vomit him up on the dry land. So what do you need the whole text of the prayer for? And given the fact it's a quarter of the book, that becomes an even more urgent question. So we're going to start off like we did last week. Oh, sorry, I've done the wrong one. That's the handout. What I actually want is Sapharia. And we will, where's Sapharia? Oh, I think it's this thing where it has to be the last thing my computer has looked at. Otherwise, it won't come up. Yeah, let's try again. Share screen. There it is. Yes. Okay. So Jonah 2, and we're using the JPS. Well, we're not really using it very much. What I'm going to do is, again, try and do a word by word. And you can follow along in the JPS, but you'll see that it's actually quite a loose translation. So, Vayaman Hashem dag gadol livloa et Yonah. And God appointed a large fish, a great fish, and please notice here it is a masculine fish, a dag gadol, to swallow up Jonah. Vahi Yonah bime'e hadag shlosha yamim u'shlosha lelot. And Yonah was in the guts of the fish, the intestines of the fish, if you like, not really the belly, for 3 days and three nights. Va'epelel Yonah el Hashem Elohav nime'e hadaga. And Yonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the intestines or the guts of the fish, the daga. Suddenly it's become a feminine gender. So hold that thought. We're going to come back to that. Vayomer. And he said, this is where the prayer starts. Karati mitzarali el Hashem v'ya'aneni. I called from sorrow to me, to God, and he answered me. Again, I'm trying to give you just literally a word by word here. Mibetin Sheol, from the belly of Sheol. There should be a question coming up in your minds here. If you can think of one related to this, please put it in the chat. Shivati Shamata Koli. My cry, you heard my voice. Okay. I from the belly of Sheol, I cried out, you heard my voice. So, I actually can't see this. Oh, yes, I can see the chat. Yeah. Okay. So I can't see any questions yet. But one huge question here is, we thought he was in the belly of a fish. Why is he suddenly saying, I'm calling out from the belly of Sheol? Sheol is that strange, dusty place under the earth where you go when you're dead in Tanakh. That's before we develop a full afterlife with a heaven and a hell aspect. So, first of all, it's on land, or at least it's under the land. So why doesn't he say, I'm calling you from the belly of a fish? Very strange. You threw me into the deepness, into the heart of the seas. This is where Shai Agnon got his novel title from, by the way. And a river, or could be perhaps a swell of the ocean, was all around me. So it surrounded me completely. Kol mishmarecha v'galecha alai avar, all your, and mishmarecha is an odd word. It seems to have the root lishbor, to break. The JPS rather imaginatively here have actually translated it as breakers, which of course means waves, and that's actually rather an interesting and nice translation. The galecha, indeed your waves, have passed over me. So we may not have much of a fish, but we do have a marine flavor here. V'ani amati, I said to myself, perhaps JPS have chosen my thought, I have been driven away from opposite your eyes, from the gaze of your eyes, perhaps. However, and that is a very strong but, however, I will continue to look towards the hall of your holiness, presumably the temple, or JPS have interpreted as a question. Will I ever indeed gaze upon your holy temple? It could be seen as a sort of affirmative. I will definitely, one day, I know I will see your holy temple. So is it hope or is it despair? Depends how you translate it, really. Afufuni mai mat nefesh tohom yosof aveni. The waters that's got connotations of covering me. Up to my soul, or it could be up to my neck, because nefesh is actually sort of life breath, and the place where you have that is your throat. The deep has come all around me. Suf havush roshi. Suf, you will know from Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, mistranslated as the Red Sea. So the reeds have closed in or decorating or adorning my head. Quite like weeds twined around my head. That's quite nice. Suf here and Yam Suf, is there a connection? This is exactly the sort of place where a midrash can lodge. And indeed, Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer does go that route, as we'll see later on. L'kitzve harim yaradti ha'aretz b'recheha v'adile olam. To the ends of the mountains, or the bottoms, the furthest extent of the mountains, I went down. The earth closed its bars, its bolts upon me forever. But you brought up my from the deepness my life, Hashem Elohai, O Lord my God. So again, it's this mixture of deep despair. I went right down to the bottom of things, continuing that theme we saw in chapter one about Jonah going down, 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 down. But then he says, you brought me up, up, up. So we have a sort of an echo of chapter one there. B'hitatef alei nafshi et Hashem zachati. B'hitatef is an interesting word, and we'll have a look at what Rashi has to say on it. So I'm going to leave it for the moment. It's something like maybe fainting, collapsing, something like that, but we'll investigate it with the aid of Rashi. When my soul did this hitatef thing, I remember God, v'tavo elecha tefilati, and my prayer came to you, elecha al kodshecha, to your holy hall, your temple. Mishamrim havleshav chastam ya'azov. Probably the most difficult verse. Really, really, really difficult to translate. Mishamrim can mean to preserve or to cling or to guard, something like that. Havleshav, worthless nothings. People who do that, people who cling to or preserve or guard worthless nothings, chastam ya'azov, they will leave, or maybe they have left their chesed, What is Chesed doing there? You'll see that JPS has a little footnote here, which probably means it probably goes down to meaning of Hebrew uncertain, because that is a classic meaning of Hebrew uncertain. So the commentators are going to run riot here. So I'm not actually going to offer translation. That really, I honestly don't know what it means. V'ani b'kol todah es b'chelach, asher nadati ashelema, and I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you that which I have vowed I will pay. Yeshuata l'ashem, salvation is God. And then we have the little coda. V'yomer Hashem l'dag, and God said to the fish, gone back to the male gender here, v'yakeh et Yonah el hayabasha, and it spat out or spewed up Yonah onto the dry land. So that's it. You've got an intro and an outro. And in the middle, you have this psalm-like song. Okay, so we said our major question is, why bother? You know, we could actually have gone from verses 3, I think. We could have had, you know, the Lord provides a huge fish, Jonah remains there. And then we could have gone down to Vayomer Hashem l'dag. And God said to the fish to spit out Jonah. We don't actually need all that stuff in the middle to advance the action of the story. And most of the story is quite active, actually. There's dialogue. But it's not a story where there's a lot of dialogue or extensive anything except here. So that does make you ask, why? Why do we need all that? We could have just had the story without it. What does it add? What's it in there? At this point, I'm going to have a look at the chat just to see, why is he calling the belly for Sheol? Yes, Carol, you got it. Absolutely. Maybe he feels like he's in Sheol, dark, dangerous place. It could be a metaphor. Maybe the Sheol is the metaphor. If Jonah thinks he's out of God's sight, what does he assume he's in God's hearing? Excellent question. Especially if he was trying to run away from God, then surely you'd be out of the sight and the hearing of God. So it's not, again, necessarily clear. Also, linking back to the question of Sheol, is this whole song about physical reality? Is this his experience in the sea? Is it metaphor, with Sheol and the sea used as metaphors? Or is it some sort of description of psychological states? And it really isn't quite clear which level of reality. I'd say those are all different levels of reality, perhaps. Even metaphors are a sort of descriptive reality. But it's not quite clear which way this song is meant. Jonah seems to be blaming God instead of accepting responsibility for his situation. Yes, really good point. Nowhere in here does he say, I'm so sorry I ran away, I'll never do it again. He just says, I'm thoroughly miserable and I thought I was going to die, but you rescued me. But he doesn't say, and it was my fault. There is no apology at all, which again makes this odd, because you might expect a bit of groveling. You know, so sorry, will be a good prophet from now on. Verse 5, thought he was running away from God, not vice versa. Wait a minute, let me remind myself what's verse 5. Nirgashti, yes, I thought I was driven away. Again, is this Jonah being victim? You drove me away, God. Not I ran away from you, you drove me away. So that's a little odd. Why does he say Hashem has heard him if he's only calling out now? Indeed, though again, I would point to the fact that often in Psalms you've got the I'm about to die, my enemies are all around me, and you say me, God, more or less in the same breath. So you could get out of this by saying it's convention, but that would not satisfy the Midrash, I have to tell you. Echoes of Korach, well done. We are going to talk about Korach. We are actually going to meet Korach, and Korach indeed went down to Sheol. And we are going to meet Korach in a Midrash on Jonah. So that's very well spotted. Is it relevant whether this is a dream of the man drowning in the sea or whether this really happens? Yeah, so that goes back to that question of, is this a metaphor? Is it his psychological state? Is this a blow-by-blow description of what's happening? It's not at all clear, really not clear what's happening here. Interesting that the dag spits him onto the land and not into the sea. I suppose it's sort of the end of the sea episode. And it's got quite a tidy feel, you know. Fish swallows him. We have Jonah's ruminations, and then fish gets rid of him. Last year I heard the fish was a metaphor for Nineveh. He was hiding out in Nineveh. Ooh, fascinating thought. Ooh, I don't know if that actually comes anywhere in classical Midrash. It doesn't matter. It's a very, very interesting thought indeed. So we'll have to let's look out for signs of that one actually, if we can find any indications in the text that that might be so. Those all excellent questions. Right. Okay, so I'm now going to put up our commentators. It's going to let me do that. Yes, it is. Okay, and can I put the screen share so I can see it? There we are. Right, so again, I've put the details of who the commentators are, so you can always look back and see their dates and what have you. So let's start with the question of the changing gender of the fish. Is it a dag, a male fish, or is it a daga, a female fish? I have to say, from a basic, you know, Hebrew grammar, dry grammatical point of view, doesn't really matter. Hebrew does this quite a lot. It changes genders of words, especially in poetic stuff. So it's probably not madly significant, but that is not a midrashic answer. Remember, we said when we looked at midrash that everything is significant. So if everything is significant, then change in gender of a word is significant. Who cares about the grammatical context? So Rashi, following the midrash, as we'll see later, deals with this. And we're going to see that Rashi is actually summarizing a midrash that we'll read in full later. It was a male fish, and Yonah had plenty of room there, but he didn't bother praying. You notice it says he was there for 3 days, and then he prayed, only then. So that is one of the questions that actually we should be asking with this chapter, which is, why does it take this prophet 3 days to get around to praying? You'd have thought that the moment he was swallowed up, he might have prayed right away, but no. And so we're going to have to sort of see why not. Rashi is telling you why not. So the Holy One, blessed be he, gave a hint to the fish and it vomited him out into the mouth of the female who was pregnant with young. And Yonah was cramped there. There were all these little babies wandering around at the fish, and Yonah was there too, and he was squashed and he was not comfortable. And so he prayed. Up to that point, he was perfectly comfortable, apparently, as it says in verse 2, from the belly of the daga, the female fish. Now that's a nice little extraction by Rashi, just to explain this question of how the gender changes, and he's just using a pre-existing midrash. But actually, when we visit the pre-existing midrash, it's much more exciting than the Rashi. And we, in fact, I mentally categorize it as the cutest midrash in the world. So we'll read it in a moment. Rashi took what he needed from it, and he dumped the bits he wasn't so interested in, the bits that weren't going to answer his question. And his question in this comment was, how can the gender of the fish change? Okay. Ibn Ezra, different kettle of fish, if you will excuse the expression. Ibn Ezra is the great rationalist. He respects Rashi, but he doesn't agree with him a lot of the time. And he knows that human beings can't live inside fish, or very rarely. A human cannot survive in the belly of the fish, even for an hour. And even though this is recorded in the book of Jonah, it must have been a miracle. The only way I can get out of this is saying this is not natural. I will put it in that special box marked miracles, where God disrupts the course of nature, because as a rationalist, I can't cope with it any other way. He's also interested about the question about praying in a fish. Like, really? You know, it's a bit of a trafe place, a bit dirty, a bit uncomfortable. Would the prophet have room or inclination? It seems unlikely. And he doesn't like what other people have done with this. The commentators wanted to make novel interpretations, and they took the verse out of its plain meaning, its pshat. But Jonah only prayed once he was back on dry land and not while he was in the fish. Don't be stupid. Prophets don't pray inside fish. These commentators saw the words from the belly of fish, which were definitely there, but it doesn't say in the belly of the fish. He has a point. It says me, from the intestines, which you could interpret as because of, you know, from in the sense of he was hungry from the famine, you could say, possibly. Not the best English, but you could probably manage that. But take careful note and see, every prayer or blessing by a prophet is by means of the Ruach Nevoah, the prophetic spirit, which probably rules out fish as sites of prayer. Yeah, we already had a question about whether prophecy could happen outside the land of Israel. And you remember that's one of the suggestions why Jonah runs away. He thinks he can't prophesy. So it's a way of running away from his prophetic duty rather than running away from God, because there is no prophecy outside the land of Israel. The only exceptions we mentioned was Ezekiel. And so I think what Ibn Ezra is saying here is, no, prophet's not going to pray inside the bellies of fish. No, completely inappropriate. It's part of prophecy, not going to happen in a fish. Then he's dealing with another question. Some people noticed already that somebody said, why is he saying God has saved him if he's only calling out now? And that's to do with the question of the tense in which the whole of chapter two is couched, most of which is in the past. I was drowning. The waves went over my head, but you have saved me. And this is what Ibn Ezra is commenting on. If it's something that's been decreed to happen, it's spoken of as in the past tense. In other words, it's not necessarily a historic past. This is what happened to me. This is what is happening to me now, and I know that this will happen too. It's as good as though it has actually already happened, because this is a prophetic uttering. That's why it's in the past tense. I'm not sure why he gives this explanation, because his first explanation, he only prayed once he was back on dry land, would take care of the past tense absolutely fine. Maybe he feels that he has to reinforce it for people who are absolutely sure that Jonah prays within the fish. So I think it's a double explanation there. And now let's see what he makes of Rashi and the fish that changes its gender. And some, by whom he means Rashi, say a female fish swallowed the male fish who originally swallowed Jonah, which is quite close to Rashi's interpretation, which comes from the Midrash that the male fish spits out the prophet who gets swallowed by a female fish. So there is an alternative Midrash that just says female fish swallowed the male fish. There is no need for this interpretation. Here's the rationalist. The words daga and dag are just words for the whole class of fish, like tzedek and staka. They mean the same thing. It's just the way the Hebrew language works. Stop building castles in the air on this sort of interpretation. And that is a classic Ibn Ezra. You can see he's respectful to Rashi, because he doesn't actually name and shame him. He just says, some say. But you can see Rashi is extremely midrashic in his commentary. And Ibn Ezra comes from a different school of thought. He's working in northern Spain in a very philosophically and rationalist and Aristotelian world. And Rashi comes from northern France, from a Christian society, which Aristotle is making his first steps there, but really hadn't caught on by the time of Rashi. And it was a world in which miracles were much, much more possible, much easier. The society around Rashi also thought the miracles were just happening all the time. So Rashi didn't feel the need to explain away a prophet living 3 days in a fish. Ibn Ezra did feel that need culturally and socially all around him. So it's quite interesting just seeing their different contexts, how that actually probably influences the way they explain things. Just going to pause because I see there's some things in the chat. Nineveh is far outside the borders of Israel. God tells him to prophesy there. How does that work? I am presuming that it may be on the analogy of Ezekiel. There are various midrashim that say Ezekiel goes close to a river, which is actually in verse one. It's actually a canal, but a body of water is sometimes explained midrashically as allowing God's Shekhinah. Possibly there are connotations of water. We know that water and Torah are equated. Water is a positive thing. Water is a source of life. So maybe you can have a get out for prophesying abroad by being near water. So I'm guessing that if anyone had asked this question about Nineveh, and I don't think they do actually, somebody will have said there's a river. He was near the water when he was going to do the prophesying. Is that very satisfactory? Not really. But then the idea that prophecy can only come inside the land of Israel itself is a rabbinic idea, because Tanakh doesn't actually say that at all. You'd also have to explain away how can Moshe prophesy in the Sinai desert. No water either. But there, I think you would probably get round it by saying, ah, well, that was different. The Exodus was different. You know, they hadn't entered the land yet, so prophecy was still possible. But yes, there are internal contradictions in these things. I see there's another chat. Is it possible Jonah's prayer is a discrete poem from perhaps another source that was inserted into the narrative? Yes, definitely. And we'll talk about that a bit later. And there are scholars who suggest that. I think that's the sort of possibility that medieval commentators wouldn't ever have come up with. It's just not in their thought world. Everything is there for a purpose. Everything is significant. And if you can't see the significance, that's your problem, not God's problem. God wrote the book. But certainly in more academic attitudes towards the Bible and certainly on biblical critical views, there are definitely scholars who would say this is just a bog standard prayer, what they call boilerplate, that has been shoved in here. And we'll come back to that idea. That's a really good observation. We'll come back to that idea and consider it at the end also, because it's another way of looking at this chapter. Okay, back to our lovely commentators. Rashi dealing with the belly of Sheol. We already noticed the discrepancy. So did Rashi. He says it's a metaphor. I cried out from the belly of the fish, which is like Sheol to me. So I think that was Susanna who suggested that. So there you are. Rukhasha Kavant, you got to Rashi's explanation before we did. All your breakers and billows, all the gales of the sea, that's the way the Aramaic translates it, it sees the mishparecha as gales, as winds, not as waves. And Rashi accounts for this, he says, because the gale breaks up and scatters the sea. So it might not be a wave, it could be a wind that breaks up the sea. And there is a lovely little glimpse of Rashi thinking etymologically, thinking, how does one word come to mean something? What's the root of the word? How could it fit into this? And he's just got little hints of this. It gets much, much more developed when the great Spanish Jewish grammarians get going. But it's fascinating seeing Rashi reach for that tool of trying to explain words by looking at their core meanings, which is, again, very early. Rashi verse 5, maybe we probably need to go back to verse 5, because I don't know about you, but I have certainly forgotten where we are on verse 5. Let's whip back to Sepharia and refresh ourselves with verse 5. There it is. Ani amati, I said, nigrashti mineged enecha, I've been driven away from in front of your eyes or from your sight. I will continue to gaze towards your holy temple, or possibly the question, would I ever gaze again upon your holy temple? Okay, let's go back to Rashi. Okay, so Rashi's explaining why he says this about being driven away, because just like whoever, and I'm so sorry, I've forgotten who it was who came up with that very good question about, wasn't Jonah running away? When did we hear anything about him being driven away? He explains it again metaphorically. When they threw me into the sea, behold, I'm dead, I thought, I said to myself. And thus, because I am dead, I have been driven away from your sight. In death, you will not see me, God, because I won't be there anymore. So again, that's Rashi leaning to the metaphor side. He's dodging back and forwards between reality, female fish, male fish, he really got swallowed, and metaphor, belly of fish. Just means it felt like the belly of Sheol, etc. And then the however, that very strong, but I have seen that you kept me alive all these days. So I knew that I would gaze again upon your holy temple. So unlike the JPS translation, Rashi doesn't understand that as a question, but as that strong assertion. Ah, definitely. I know that once again, I will see your holy temple because you are looking after me. When we come to the suf, the reeds, Rashi again reaches for midrashic origins. Now, he uses the Targums a lot, and the Targums are the ancient Jewish Aramaic translations of Tanakh. You've probably heard of Targum Onkelos, which is on the Torah. But there's also Targum Yonatan, which is on the Nevi'im, on the prophets. So we have a Targum for Jonah. And the Targums were Rashi's first go-to sources when he was trying to explain biblical verses. So he just goes and has a look at what the Targum says, and he notes it says, "The yam suf went above my head, not weeds twined around my head, but suf actually means yam suf." How? "For the Holy One, blessed be he, showed in the Red Sea and how Israel had passed through it, using the two eyes of the fish like two windows through which Jonah looked and saw everything in the sea." Now that again comes from Midrash as well as the Targum. And we're going to see that Midrash later too, in which Jonah goes on a sort of Nemo-like journey through the sea and sees sites of historical interest. It's absolutely fascinating. And again, it's a very charming Midrash. This is where Rashi has got it from. So Rashi has been unable to resist this lovely link in the Targum that Suf immediately has to mean Yam Suf. And if you're talking Yam Suf, you've got to be talking the Exodus. So Jonah has, should we say, a little tour of another of God's miracles while he is currently enjoying the miracle of being in the fish and seeing out through its eyes. What about, "I sank to the base of the mountains"? Surely the base of the mountains is in the middle of the earth. So how on earth could Jonah sink there? Rashi says, "I descended to the very bottoms of the mountains that are founded upon the deep, underneath the world." And Rashi's a flat earther, because people at that point were, unless you were living in Spain and knew about Greek astronomy. So as far as Rashi sees it, it's very much the cosmology of Bereshit, where you've got a nice flat disc-shaped earth, and underneath it you have the Tahom, the deep. And you find the Tahom in various forms, certainly in Mesopotamian mythology. And a lot of early peoples thought of a nice flat earth resting upon some unfathomable deep that is the source of water on the earth, or maybe the source of growth forces or what have you. And we have lots of references to the Tahom in Bereshit. You might remember that in the very first line of Bereshit, it says, "Ruach Elokim merachefet apnei hamayim." The spirit of God is floating or fluttering, maybe it's the wind of God, above the waters. And this is before earth and heaven have been created. So what are those waters? And the answer is they are the primeval Tahom, the abyss that undergirds the world and is there before God actually creates the world, which sits on top of it. So that solves the problem of how do you get down to the bottom of the mountain, because that should be earth. No. Go right underneath the mountain, you get into the Tahom. "I said the bars of the earth closed upon me, it's closed up above me, and I shall never get out." Very claustrophobic image there. And then he has a little grammatical side step. Upon me or against me. He again looks comparatively in the second book of Malachim. You've got "shut the door behind you, ba'adeh." And this is the sense of every example of ba'ad in the Bible, as in a skin for a skin in Eov. Again, the word ba'ad, in other words, upon me, against me, instead of me. So again, what he's doing here is being a very early dictionary. What about forever? "The bars of the earth closed upon me forever." That relates to what he said above. "I've been driven away. I'm dead. I said the bars of the earth closed upon me forever. Death is forever. I thought this was a permanent state that I was in. Yet you brought my life up from the pit. I have already seen hell, Gehinnom, here in the Tahom, and you have brought me up from there. And behold, now I am directly underneath the temple in Jerusalem." Okay, what does this relate to? This is Midrashic geography. Again, the idea of a flat earth. Right at the center of that earth is the temple. This idea that Jerusalem is the navel of the world. And I don't know if you've seen, there were medieval maps with sort of three oval segments for Europe, Asia and Africa. And Jerusalem is the spot in the middle, because medieval Christians, just like medieval Jews, believed that Jerusalem actually was the center, the absolute center of the world. And the rest of the world was all positioned in relationship to Jerusalem. So logically, if that's how the world works, and Jerusalem is at the exact center, if you go down to the Tahom, to the deep that is underneath this flat world, there must be a place where you can stand underneath the temple to see it from the other side, as you like. So Rashi imagines, again, this is based on Midrash, Rashi imagines Jonah doing this underwater, or under deep exploration, and arriving at this point where he is directly under the temple. And now this explains, as it is said, I will indeed gaze again upon your holy temple, but he's looking at it from underneath. And the other line that mentions the temple in chapter two, my prayer came before you into your holy temple, because he was right underneath. So of course, prayers go up and hit the temple. So this is this cosmic journey. And remember those cosmic themes we had in chapter one. This is not just Jonah falling into the sea, getting swallowed by a whale and then being thrown up again. This is Jonah in the whale, descending through all the layers of the cosmos to the lowest point, and rising again towards the temple, the place of salvation. So it becomes a cosmic journey of the hero. Rashi has something interesting to say on that word, behitatef. It could be fainting, as in behitatef nafsham, when their nefesh, their life force, faltered. And he quotes bits from Echa, where it appears they languish like the battle wounded, behitatfam kechalal, or their spirit failed, nafsham, behem titataf, same root, in Tehillim, another Echa one, sucklings languish, be'atef. So he's saying, okay, you don't know this word, but we have three other instances in Tanakh, and it seems to mean to faint, to languish, to fail, to fall, and that fits in very nicely with the context. And I think modern etymologists and comparative linguists would go, yeah, you're absolutely right, Rashi. It's all the same root. Yes, that is exactly what it is. Then we get to our difficult verse 9. Okay. We had those who cling to Havale Shav, the empty folly. Who are they? People who worship idols. Okay. Maybe. And then the second half of the verse, they forsake their own chesed. They forsake the fear of the Holy One, blessed be he, from whom come all their welfare and good. In other words, I am not like that, says Jonah. Those idolaters, people who cling on to idolatry, the havle shav, the empty things, they are running away from their own chesed. But in contrast, I, with loud thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, which is the next part of his prayer. And then Rashi says, that's how the Targum renders it. That's the Targum says it's about Jonah contrasting himself with idolaters. Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer explains it in a different way. It says, no, no, it's about the sailors. They forsook all the good things that they did for idol worship. The good things they did for idol worship were their havle shav, their empty things, and also their chesed towards the idols. And how did they move away from that false chesed? They converted to Judaism. So we're back to our story of the sailors as these wonderful people who really, really understand what is going on, even though Jonah doesn't always. Okay, let's just look at the chat again. I see there's some more questions. Could the entire book of Jonah be a metaphor and didn't actually happen? Indeed, and there have actually been some classical commentators who said certainly the first two chapters were metaphorical or a parable, perhaps, and were not historical at all. So even in the Middle Ages, people sometimes saw this as a teaching story, rather in the way that the Talmud, there's one quote in the Talmud that says, the book of Eov, the book of Job, says, lo haya, it never actually happened, it is a teaching story. So yes, that's not an unknown idea in Judaism, that maybe the whole thing is a teaching story rather than a historical book. Why a sea for Jonah rather than, say, a pit like Joseph? He could have been cast and rescued anywhere. Sea is more dramatic, I'm suggesting, than a pit. There is something rather lovely about the idea of the whale coming, or the fish coming and swallowing him up and spewing him out again. I think it fits the narrative of him running away a bit better. You can't run away to a pit. I suppose you could, but it's a bit futile. It's much more likely somebody would run away by getting on a ship. And also it reinforces this idea that God is not just the God of the land. God is God of the sea and everywhere. And wherever Jonah goes, God can get him. That would have been a lot less impressive with the pitch. I'm going to suggest that the sort of cosmic aspect and the drama of the book would demand a sea rather than somewhere more limited like a pit. Is there anything to learn in contrasting Jonah with Joseph? Joseph goes to find his brothers. Jonah running away, Joseph and dry bit Jonah in the wet sea. Probably, and I'll bet you somewhere someone has done that. I haven't thought about it, but it's a really interesting line to pursue. Mishpareyam, isn't Rashi just quoting from Psalm 93? Yes, he's linking it up, definitely. And he's saying it's something to do with the sea. And then he has to try and explain why does the word break have something? How would you break the sea? Now, it's not so hard in English because we do have that word breaker. And we know that means a wave. But in Hebrew, it's not obvious. So that's why he looks at the Targum and says, well, the Targum says it's the gale, the storm that breaks up the sea. So he's trying to explain it to you. But he's definitely influenced by the fact you get it into him as well in a sea context. If God has made the fish Jonah's tour guide, how is this a punishment for running away from God? Doesn't this change the whole meaning? Yes, unless you regard it as part of the education process, because certainly a lot of the book of Jonah looks like God very patiently teaching this stupid prophet. In which case you could say, okay, Jonah, now I've got you where I want you. Let's take a little tour of my other miracles under the sea and you will learn a bit more about me. And we'll see that more again when we look at the Midrashim on which these are based. I can't help but find elements of the creation story here. The tohu va-vohu, the disobedience towards Hashem, the fish embracing both male and female. Also fascinating. Yeah, I think you're definitely onto something. Jennifer, I think you need to write a book about Jonah because that's an absolutely brilliant idea. Yes, that the sort of cosmological overtones of going to the Tahom under the earth. Yeah, go for it. I think that's brilliant. Creation, not to mention Jonah having to leave the ship, akin to leaving Eden. Yes, it's maybe Jonah leaving the whale. The whale is actually quite a safe space. He's under God's special protection in the whale. Double leaving Eden? Yeah, go with this. Verse 9 might relate back to the idea that Jonah ran away because he didn't want to contrast Bnei Israel with Nineveh, and he's describing the behavior of Bnei Israel. Yeah, good point. Though he could be describing the behavior of the Ninevites. And actually, there's a commentator who says that. So, but that contrast, I think, yes, there's something there. It's a very difficult verse, but it does seem to say something about people who follow emptiness and abandon chesed. And it's very vague, but you could apply it in a number of directions. You could apply it to Ninevites. You could apply it to Israelites. You could apply it to Jonah himself, though I'm not sure that Jonah is actually doing that. So we talked about Rashi's idea that he says, idolaters are like that, but I'm not. I'm very from. And we talked about Pekah de Rabbi Eliezer's idea, quoted by Rashi, that actually it's about the sailors rejecting the evil of idol worship and running after the good of Judaism. Let's look at Abravanel, now, because he also has something on this. He says, this is when Jonah repented of his sin, because actually, as we noted, none of this is an apology. But Abravanel has found one, luckily. So he didn't say this about the sailors and the other people on the boat who made vows in the middle of the storm. But when they left their boat, they forsook their vows and their chesed, as the commentators have claimed. OK, so commentators we haven't looked at apply it to the sailors, but in a nasty way saying, yeah, all very well, they threw away their idols in the middle of the storm. They got off the boat and went, well, that's all right. Then we don't have to do the sacrifices. And they left the chesed they had promised. So Abravanel says, no, don't go there. The truth of the matter, all these interpretations are far from the intention of the text. The truth of the matter is that this shows that Jonah repented of running away from God. And he resolved to obey God's command about Nineveh. And he comforted himself, here we are, by saying the people of Nineveh cling to empty folly. Even though they were going to repent because of his calling out to them, they only persevered in their repentance for a few days, and then they forsook their chesed and returned to their wickedness. So this is Jonah saying, okay, it's not going to do any good, but I will obey God. I repent of disobeying God. I will go back and I will tell these evil people who follow heavily shoved worthless things, even that I know Hasdan Yazola, they will ultimately forsake their chesed. They're going to repent for 3 days flat, and then they're just going to go back to it. But I will obey God. I personally think that's really hard to see that as repentance by Jonah. But okay, Abravanel is trying to find, I think, something to justify Jonah being a prophet, because it's a little bit difficult to square grumpy Jonah with holy prophet. And a lot of comments are designed to rescue Jonah from being a grumpy old man who says no to God. Let's just finish off last one, deliverance is the Lord. I will pay my vows to make peace offerings and thanksgiving because of God's saving actions. Okay, so, yep, you know, I will cry out in a voice of thanksgiving because God has delivered me. So eventually he's just sort of fleshing out what the verse says. And then he notes it's odd form, Yeshuata instead of Yeshua. That's the same as Le Yeshua, because of the sake of deliverance, as in Kuma Izrata. And there's another one that's the same form in Psalms, come and help us. It should be Azorlanu, but it's Azrata. So it just says, yeah, okay, Yeshuata, it's the same sort of thing. Don't worry, it's grammar. And then he has a little PS, nor is it, as the sages interpret it, very odd for Rashi to say, taking chesed to refer to the sailors forsaking their idols because they saw the miracles that were done for Jonah. So he's saying, nope, it wasn't actually in praise of the sailors. No, don't think so. And he's heading off an interpretation. Okay, so we've seen some of our questions tackled, some not. And what I want to do now is actually go backwards in time and look at the Midrash, because partly it'll show you the source material that Rashi took some of his comments from. And partly it'll show you two of the most expansive and slightly crazy Midrashim that I know, and they're just such fun. Let me just have a look at the chat. There are historical reasons why our Bravana was into Tshuva. Indeed, Bravana was very messianic in his thought, and I think he probably felt that if the whole people did Tshuva, we might get the Mashiach. I don't understand. Bravana says, Carol, why wouldn't Jonah see the sailors repented? So maybe the rest of the Ninevites would too. Bravana was chucked out of Portugal and actually built three careers and was chucked out each time he built a career and rose very high. He was the treasurer of the king in Portugal. He then rose to enormously high financial chancellorship, I think, in one of the Italian states. And then he ended up in Venice. And I think this soured Abravanel on the non-Jewish world. So I think Abravanel finds it difficult to admit that the non-Jews in the book are virtuous. So I don't think he's really going to go along with Jonah seeing the sailors repented. He may share Jonah's view that all these people are useless and are all going to turn back to idolatry in 5 minutes flat. So that might be why Abravanel needs to make up empty repentance by the Ninevites. And I haven't actually done a survey, but it would be fascinating to see which commentators have a poor view of the sailors and the Ninevites, and which commentators have a positive view of the sailors and the Ninevites. I think the biblical book has a positive view of the sailors and the Ninevites, but when you get the opposite view, it will be fascinating to see if it is commentators who had personally had a very difficult time in the non-Jewish world around them, and whether that has influenced them in their feeling that, no, you can never trust, you know, you can't trust the going. Well, they're always up to something bad. They may look so they're repenting, but they're not. There's a parallel in the interpretation of Esav. You have the text, actually, if you just read the text with no preconceptions, Esav's a bit of a foolish character, but, you know, he's quite soppy and he cries when he sees Yaakov again, and he kisses him and he wants to be reconciled. And the Midrash is determined to make Esav into a villain. Actually, he was trying to bite his neck, not kiss him, and attributes all sorts of nasty motivations for him. And again, that could be something to do with the way that Jews felt in the world, with their surroundings and with their sort of gut reactions about people around them in their society always being hostile. Okay, let us move on to the Midrash. Again, these are wild Midrashim. They're not as text-related in some ways as some of the ones we've been looking at, but we do still have text relation. We do have omnisignificance. Every feature of the text means something. We do have response to the text. We do have intertextuality, every book of the Bible being related to every other book of the Bible. We do have multiplicity, contradictory ones that can't be reconciled, but it doesn't matter. And we certainly have joyfulness, fun, and slight craziness, maybe a touch of humor here, in spades. Okay, so I'm going to skip the first one because it's not as interesting. So let's go from the fish said to Jonah. This is Perkei de Rabbi Eliezer, more story form than spot analysis. Great story. The fish said to Jonah, do you not know that my day has been arrived to be devoured in the midst of Leviathan's mouth. This presupposes that you know who Leviathan is. And Leviathan in the Midrash is this sea monster, absolutely huge, who rules the fishes of the sea, but one day is destined to be slaughtered and served at the messianic banquet when Mashiach comes and all the righteous sit round and I'll serve this wonderful meal, and it will be the flesh of the Leviathan. So Leviathan has messianic consequences in Midrash. Not in the Bible. He does turn up in the Bible as a very large sea animal, but he doesn't have the extra baggage he acquires. So the fish says, well, you know, every day the Leviathan eats one of us. It's my turn today. Jonah replied, take me beside it and I will deliver you and myself, so I'm in your belly, from its mouth. It brought him next to the Leviathan. Jonah said to the Leviathan, on your account have I descended to see your abode in the sea. It's not that I was shoved here by God. I came down to have a look at you. For moreover, in the future, will I descend and put a rope in your tongue, and I will bring you up and prepare you for the great feast of the righteous. In other words, it's me. I'm going to get you up in the days of the Mashiach for the banquet and kill you. Jonah showed it the seal of our father Abraham, saying, look at the covenant, which I take to mean that he took his trousers down. I'm not quite sure why this was necessary. Effective, though, Leviathan saw it and fled before Jonah a distance of 2 days' journey. Jonah said to the fish, behold, I have saved you from the mouth of Leviathan. Ha ha, we're all right now, the Leviathan's gone away. Now, as a recompense, show me what is in the sea and in the depths. And here we have the tour. This is the Nemo tour. He's looking out through the eyes of the fish, one presumes. It showed him the great river of the waters of the ocean. As it is said, the deep, the Tahom, was round about me. This is the primeval abyss. And it showed him the paths of the Red Sea, the Yam Suf, through which Israel passed. As it says, the Suf, the reeds, were wrapped round my head. And it showed him the place whence the waves of the sea and its billows flow, as it says. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So again, the primeval origins of all the waters that you can see in the world, the rivers and the seas, he shows the source of that. And it showed him the pillars of the earth in its foundations, as it said, the bars of the earth closed upon me forever. In other words, the pillars that hold the world up above the Tahom. And it showed him the lowest Sheol, that dark place under the earth where you go when you're dead, biblically. As it is said, yet you have brought up my life from destruction, from Shachat, which is another word for Sheol, O Lord my God. And then it showed him Gehinnom, an even worse, possibly, form of hell. As it said, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried and you heard my voice. Here I have no idea why these aren't swapped round, because surely the lower Sheol would go with the verse about Sheol, and then you could have the brought my life out from destruction going with Gehinnom. Don't know why that's doing that. And remember our geography? It showed him what was beneath the temple of God, as it said, I sank to the base of the mountains. And you can see that Rashi has mined all this for his account. So we've got this tour. We see historical miracles and the foundations of the cosmos in this tour. Hence, we may learn that Jerusalem stands upon seven hills. Anyone remember another place that stands on seven hills?
Rome.
Exactly. Who is the big demon for the rabbis? Rome. Yeah. Yeah. So this is Jerusalem against Rome, yeah? And he saw there the Evan Shetiyah, the foundation stone of the universe, the cosmos, fixed in the depths. And again, you probably know that the Evan Shetiyah is meant to be somewhere on the Temple Mount. It is the ultimate stone of the cosmos. And who is it who said Korach? He saw there the sons of Korach. Remember the story, Korach, his sons go down alive into the earth. Midrash says, well, they didn't die. It doesn't say they die. It just says they're under the earth. Here they are, standing and praying over the foundation stone. They said to Jonah, behold, you stand beneath the temple of God. Pray and you will be answered. Which might answer the question, how did he know where he was? Sons of Korach told him. Forthwith, Jonah said to the fish, stand at the place we are standing because I want to pray. The fish stood still. And Jonah began to pray before the Holy One, blessed be he. And he said, sovereign of all the universe, you are called the one who kills and the one who makes alive. Behold, my soul has reached unto death. I'm right down here at the bottom of the universe. Now restore me to life. But he was not answered until this word came forth from his mouth, which is the last word of his prayer. What I have vowed, I will perform. Namely, I vowed to draw up the Leviathan. and to prepare it before you in the days of the Mashiach. I will perform this on the day of the salvation of Israel, as it is said, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Obviously, thanksgiving that the Mashiach has come. So Jonah vows to be the Leviathan's butcher, and God says, all right, you can go home now. Forthwith, the Holy One, blessed be he, hinted to the fish, and it vomited at Jonah upon the dry land, as it is said, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, what does this midrash do? It particularizes all these vague phrases, yeah? Jonah 2:6, more Jonah 2:6, Jonah 2:4, Jonah 2:7, Jonah 2:7, Jonah 2:3, Jonah 2:7, Jonah 2:10, Jonah 2:11. We've now wrapped those verses into omnisignificant phrases that detail this tour under the water. You thought it was just a psalm-like bit of boilerplate? Nope. This was a very precise chapter telling you something that you didn't know. And then it finishes off. The sailors saw the signs and miracles and the great wonders which the Holy One, blessed be he, did to Jonah. And they stood and they each cast away his God. As it is said, here's our problem verse. They who cling to empty folly forsake their own welfare. So that's the version we saw in Rashi, that the sailors abandon their idols and the false chesed they gave to the idols, and they convert to Judaism. They returned to Jaffa and went up to Jerusalem and circumcised themselves, as it is said, Chapter 1, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered the sacrifice to the Lord. Did they offer sacrifice? No! This sacrifice refers to the blood of the covenant of circumcision, which is like the blood of a sacrifice, which might be interesting next time you go to a brit. And they made vows, everyone to bring his children and all belonging him to the God of Jonah. And they made vows and performed them. And concerning them, it says, Alat tzadikim v'gerei hatzedek in the Amidah, upon the proselytes of righteousness. So you didn't know you were praying for Jonah's soul, sailors in the Amidah. Apparently you were. So that's a very interesting midrash. It does a lot of work on chapter two and makes it much more interesting rather than just, yeah, prayer. It now has all these cosmological associations and it charts the journey of Jonah under the waves. And to finish off, here is the cutest midrash in the world, which is just lovely. Clearly Rashi knew it, but he didn't make much use because it's really a bit too cute and slightly ridiculous, but it's just lovely. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, the male fish, Hadag, and he didn't pray. The Holy One, blessed be he, said, I made plenty of space for him in the belly of the fish so that he wouldn't be miserable, and he's not praying to me. I will provide him with a daga, a female fish that is pregnant, with 365,000 little fishes, so that he will be miserable. And then he'll pray to me, since I desire the prayers of the righteous. At that hour, the Holy One, blessed be he, summoned a pregnant fish, and she went to the male fish. The female fish said to the male fish, that prophet who is in your belly, the Holy One, blessed be he, has sent me to swallow him. If you vomit him out, that is good. But if not, then I will swallow you together with him. The male fish, completely unworried by this, said to the female fish, who knows whether what you say is true? Which is just charming, like, you say so? Give me some proof. She said, the Leviathan knows. Both of them went to the Leviathan. The female fish said to the Leviathan, king of all the fish of the sea, do you not know that the Holy One, blessed be he, has sent me to this male fish to swallow up the prophet in his belly? He said to her, yes, yep, I know, that's the plan. The male fish, still suspicious, said to the Leviathan, when did you hear this? And he, the Leviathan, said to him, in the last 3 hours, when the Holy One, blessed be he, came down to play with me, I heard it. And this taps into another midrashic idea that God has created the Leviathan to sport with it. The Leviathan is also the plaything of God. The male fish vomited Jonah up, and the female fish swallowed him. When he entered her belly, he was very miserable on account of the filth and on account of the dirt inside the female fish. I think this is a bit misogynistic. Immediately he directed his heart, kiven libo, to prayer before the Holy One, blessed be he. And God prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the daga, the female fish. So Rashi gave you the really, really quick version and missed out a lot of the cuteness. He wasn't interested in the argument between the two fish and the appeal to the Leviathan, which for me just make this absolutely charming. It is a lovely midrash. And as I said before, midrash can be fun. I think part of it was, the part of the point of midrash was to be fun and to be entertaining and to amuse you and to make you giggle. You can also see it's doing some work. It's trying to explain hadag and the daga. But the way it does it is just sweet. It really is a very, very cute midrash. Let's just see if what the last questions are. Maybe Jonah needed to pray from a female fish because he was praying to Shekhinah. Ooh, another brilliant idea. I think we need to write our own commentary here, actually. Oh, and sorry, before that, I've missed some. Abravanel was very understanding of converses and was easy on them returning to the fold. Again, that would fit in, wouldn't it, with the suspicion of the society outside and people being captured by it. You want to bring them back again. If non-Jews can't repent, then Jonah was right to refuse at the outside. The commentators can't have it both ways. I think they can because Jonah is mistaken. He might well think that non-Jews can't refuse, but the biblical book, the pshat of the book, says they can repent, definitely. And Jonah is wrong in thinking they can't or that they'd be insincere. And that takes you back to the educational journey of the book, which we see especially in chapter 4, where God has spent a lot of time being very gentle with Jonah and slightly loses his patience at the end, but goes, come on, I'm a merciful God. What are you trying to do here? Undermine me. So I think you could answer it that way. I like the idea of Shekhinah a lot. Note says the revulsion of the female inners. Oh, yes, I think that's definitely what's going on there. Interesting, it's not that he's crowded in the Daggah, but concerned about the filth. Good point. And Rashi sort of, he really goes for the crowded part and he misses out the filth. Rashi had three daughters. Maybe he knew when he had to be a little bit careful and not just relay rabbinic misogyny that he found elsewhere. Okay. So, let's see. There's a couple more comments. Sorry. Midrash seems to show Jonah doesn't understand Shuvah. Yes, I think actually the whole book, the Pshat, you don't even need the Midrash for that. It's a story about Jonah not understanding Shuvah. That is one of the main themes of the book. And show Rachel's book. I see the 365,000 days as the days of our years of our life in Gashmiut, the dirt filth that we're involved in, but Hashem wants us to pray and stay connected to the Ruchniut and to him. That's lovely. Really like that. That's a fabulous, fabulous interpretation too. As I say, I think we really need to write our own, don't we? Okay, so just to close up for today, if we go back, having done a huge amount of Midrash and Mefarshim, various medieval commentators, if we go back and we look at the Pshat, you can actually analyze chapter 2 as having this very classic form of prayer, where verse 3 is the call from the depths answered by God who hears prayers. Verses 4 to 5 are drowning, which is equated with banishment from God and rescue is coming back to God's temple. Another drowning theme where drowning is equated with being in Sheol, and rescue is returned to the land of the living. That's verses 6 to 7. Then the prayer of the almost dead soul reaches God's sanctuary in verse 8. And then it finishes up with the rescued soul praises God with thanksgiving and sacrifices. And that's verses 9 to 10. And that's absolutely standard for a thanksgiving for deliverance from trouble psalm. And you can match that structure all over Sefer Tehillim, all over the book of Psalms. So in many ways, that is an absolute boilerplate psalm-like prayer. And you can do different things with this idea. Number one, you can say, well, there's Jonah just going, oh, grump, grump, I'll have to pray something. I'll just do your standard old prayer. And he just rabbles it off by rote, one size fits all. And he's not really sorry. We did notice that before. And he just says, okay, you know, God wants me to pray to him. I'll do it. I'm not a fan, you know, I'm not really keen on this. I'll just say something. You could do that. Also, as the great scholar Uriel Simon notes, it's all about him. It's all about how sad he is and how miserable he is and how God has rescued him. It's all me, 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 me. There's no mention of other people at all. And God is only there to rescue Jonah with this prayer. And as we said also before, there is no request for forgiveness for disobedience. So the other option, and in that case, we could say that the prayer shows the spiritual immaturity of Jonah, that Jonah isn't relating to his situation. He hasn't learned his lesson. God is going to have to try again, which he does in chapters 3 and 4. And we just see that Jonah has learned nothing really from episode 1 in the belly of the fish. The other thing you can do with it is move back another step and look at it in this sort of biblical, critical, or academic way and say, maybe the author just shoved in a pre-existing all-purpose prayer here. It's a form of liturgy, perhaps. Okay, if the author of Jonah has done that, it could again be, you could couple it with this idea that Jonah is just saying a regular prayer that pre-exists. He hasn't internalized what God is trying to teach him. You could use it in the same way. Or you could also, if you want to go the full biblical route, say somebody else shoved that in the book of Jonah. And that they saw, and it said Jonah prayed, and God let him out of the fish, and somebody said, well, we need to hear the prayer. In which case, why would you do that? Aurel Simon does go that route. He says he thinks it was chosen because of the sea imagery in it, with plenty of it, and also because it makes Jonah, the Jewish prophet, look quite frum. Look, he did all that praying, as the heathen sailors behave. He looks as frum as all these heathen sailors who said, you know, suddenly behave very, very well. And it might have been a later attempt to undermine the thrust of the story, which is very clearly about how Jonah, the Jewish prophet, doesn't understand anything about tshuva and disobeys God, whereas the non-Jews in the story, the sailors and later we'll see the Ninevites, immediately understand the message of tshuva and are sincere in their tshuva and are rewarded by God. And that is really what God wants Jonah to learn. So you can look at it in all of those different ways. Some may appeal to you more than others. You might want a combination. But there are all sorts of exciting things you can do with what at the beginning looked like a not terribly exciting chapter. But there's a lot of praying and very, very little action. We're just going to have a last look at the chat. God seems to have chosen the wrong man for the job. Wrong man? I don't know. An unpromising man. But maybe he's chosen because God is trying to teach him how to change, which of course is a terribly relevant story for Yom Kippur. So if you view the book of Jonah as God's educational process to get us all to do tshuva and to understand that that's really what God wants us to do, and that's what in a way pays off in the end, and that God is ultimately God of mercy over and above his judgment, then yes, you're going to need somebody who doesn't understand it and has to be persuaded so that we can share Jonah's journey. So in that sense, the sort of meta sense of the book, he's exactly the right person because he is the wrong person because he hasn't got the faintest what God is going on about. It's a lesson for all, including leaders, to be self-aware and think of others. Indeed, and that is part of it. And to think of the fact that people can change and to think of the fact that God loves mercy and loves life and loves us. And yes, God could judge. God is the ultimate judge. But God would so much more prefer to show us mercy. And we'll do that the moment we do tshuva. And that is the lesson that God seems to be trying to teach Jonah with this. So if there are no more questions or observations, that's it for this week. And next week, we'll do chapter 3. And I think Maxine wanted to just give you a bit of information about some other courses. Is that right? Yes. Ooh. Or maybe I think she's put them in the chat. So.
Hi. Yeah. Sorry. Yes. I just posted in the chat a link to our Elul learning series. And just a quick reminder that Dr. Mark Shapiro's Monday night class begins again this evening. The Rise of Reform and the Rabbinic Response. You can take a look at that, and you can take a look at the whole Elul series if you click the link that I just posted in the chat. And thank you so much. We will look forward to meeting here again, same time next week. I think there might be one more question if you have a minute. I see Sarah has her hand up. Sarah, you can unmute yourself. No, is that not a hand up? Oh, okay, sorry. Okay, maybe not. So we'll all meet here with lots more to talk about next week. Thank you so much for a wonderful class. Everybody have a great week. Bye-bye.